For the last few weeks, we've been dealing with the question, is socialism biblical? And I can't remember the last time I received more feedback from just a few set of messages than those. And I'm thankful. To me, that reinforces that the Lord did lead me to do that. And so I appreciate that. And this kind of relates to it in a way. And you may not think so at the beginning, but you'll see as we get into it that it does, okay? Luke chapter 22. Let's look at verse 31. We'll go back there. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not.
Amen.
And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. We know the story, don't we? Peter's saying, no, I'm going to go with you all the way to death. And he said in verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And of course, we know in verse 54, here's the story. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently confirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Amen. And Peter went out and wept bitterly.
Amen.
There's another account of this story that seems to indicate that Peter's eyes met with the Lord's eyes, and they looked at one another, and Peter wept bitterly. How do you think he felt? Pretty bad, huh? Let's pray together. Father, I do pray your blessing upon the message as I preach the message that I believe you've led me to preach tonight. Lord, I need thee this evening as I give forth some information here that I trust will be helpful. And God, may your word's power be evident this evening as it goes out. Give us understanding by your Spirit. I do pray if someone's here tonight that's not saved, that tonight they know Christ, come to know Christ as Savior. But again, for the believer, that we'd get a hold of this vitally important truth tonight from your word. Help me, Lord, to say it in a way that's understandable. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You know, one of the most recognizable names in inventive history is the name Thomas Edison. Born 1847 and died in 1931. Thomas Edison has been described as, quote, America's greatest inventor. He invented and or developed such items as these, the automatic telegraph, the telephone, the phonograph, the motion picture camera, and perhaps the one he's most well known for, the electric light bulb. By the way, there's one out over there on the wall. And the alkaline storage battery. Inventions that they say, and we believe, had a widespread impact on the modern industrialized world. I mean, he's an amazing inventor. Edison held over 1,000 U.S. patents. Matter of fact, the number was 1,093, as well as patents in other countries. But one thing that Edison was also known for was this. His failures.
Right.
His failures. Edison failed a lot.
Right.
A lot. As a matter of fact, Edison failed many more times than he succeeded. It literally took thousands of attempts, thousands literally, to finally make his experiments work. He even had 9,000 plus experiments that he had never found a solution to. Edison once said, when he was responding to the comments of someone about his lack of results for all that he did, he said this. He said, quote, "I've gotten lots of results." He says, "I know several thousand things that won't work." He also went on to say this one time, "I have not failed. I just found 10,000 ways that won't work." A similar statement than the previous one. Edison, my point is, was a man that experienced much failure in his life. Now, he's not the only one. We have two, by the way. But another one that was a pretty famous person is a man you may know by the name of Abraham Lincoln. You may have heard of his record of failure. 1809 to 1865 was his lifespan. In 1816, Lincoln's family had to leave their home in Kentucky. In 1818, Lincoln's mother died. In 1831, he lost his job. In 1832, he was defeated in the run for the Illinois state legislature. In 1833, he failed in a business venture. In 1835, his sweetheart died. In 1838, he was defeated in a run for the Illinois House Speaker. In 1843, he was defeated in a run for the nomination to U.S. Congress. In 1848, after being elected in 1846, he lost a renomination. In 1849, he was rejected for the position of a land officer. In 1854, he was defeated in his run for the U.S. Senate. In 1856, he was defeated in his run for the nomination for the vice presidency. In 1858, he was again defeated for another run in the U.S. Senate. Then in 1860, finally, he was elected the 16th President of the United States. Amen. And what a president he was. I mean, think about it. He was a president that preserved the Union. He was a president that was known as the Great Emancipator of the Slaves, 1863. Amen. He was the one that delivered the Gettysburg Address. And he is considered one of, and by some, the greatest president the United States ever had. Amen. After all that failure. His life was strewn with a series of setbacks and failures. But it was those failures, understand, that made both Thomas Edison and Abraham Lincoln what they were or who they were. Right. The failures made them. Amen. Sometimes we don't get that. Good. Failure's not always a bad thing. Right. Matter of fact, it's a good thing. Right. And tonight I want to preach on that subject as we look at this evening's message. Notice I've entitled it, God's Gift of Failure. Amen. Here in our text, we see the Apostle Peter. What did he do? He failed the Lord. I mean, think about it. He said, "I will stand up for thee. I will go to death for thee. I will not deny thee," is what he was thinking in his mind, no doubt. But yet he did. He went on to deny Christ. He failed. You know, the word fail is found in its forms in 94 verses of our King James Bible. It can be defined this way. Failure is simply this: not achieving our desired goal. And there's something we set out to do. There's something that we want to do. There's something that we have in mind. And when we don't achieve that, it's failure. Failure is not getting the intended results. Webster's 1828 puts it this way, that failure is not executing or performing as we should have or could have. And all of us experience failure, don't we? We do. We could say that we failed at least to some degree when we get fired from a job. Or we get a bad evaluation on a job. Or we fail a class. Or we fail a test. Or we don't pay our bills on time. That's a form of failure. If our car is repossessed or we have to file bankruptcy, that's a form of financial failure. When we lose a game or we lose a match or something in sports, that's a failure. When we don't get the trophy we want to get, when we don't get the ribbon, when we don't get the award we set out to get, that would be a failure. If we're at work and there's a deadline that we're supposed to meet and we don't make that deadline, that is, again, a form of failure. If there's an assignment we need to do and we don't turn it in on time, that's a form of failure. When we wreck our lives with sin, that is a form of failure.
Amen.
We see failure in all aspects of life. Businesses can fail. Scientific inventions, like I mentioned some things Edison failed at, they can fail. Students can fail a grade. Students can fail out of college. Someone can be dishonorably discharged from the military. We can fail when we're trying to deliver a sermon or a speech or doing some sort of performance or even a special music. We can not achieve what we thought we'd do. That would be a form of failure. But understand something tonight. All of us could say we failed somewhere along the line. But remember this, failure is a vital part of all of our lives.
Amen.
A very important part
right.
of all of our lives. I'll even go as far to say what I wrote on the sheet tonight. It's a gift from God.
Praise the Lord.
You say it is? I believe so.
Amen.
Perhaps we'll see why I mean that here in a moment. So tonight, let's go ahead through this idea and this thought of God's gift of failure and consider some things this evening about the subject of failure. Notice number one, would you write this down? Some principles of failure. Some principles of failure. What are some things we need to understand about failure? Because it's important to understand them. Number one is this, or letter A, would you write this down? Here's the most important one. God never fails us.
Praise the Lord.
Aren't you glad of that?
Praise the Lord.
We can't blame God for things. He does not fail us. In fact, throughout the Word of God, we're told that He doesn't fail us. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, if you would. 31, I'm sorry.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 31. Notice verse 6. We read, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee." Notice, He will not fail thee.
Amen.
Nor forsake thee.
Praise the Lord.
Notice verse 8. "And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee." He, again, will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Aren't you glad we have a God that never fails us? He never does.
Amen.
Joshua 1:5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." That's what God tells us. 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promises, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant." Everything God said He would do, He did. And everything He says He's going to do, He will do. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" He never fails us.
Praise the Lord.
He never does. Psalm 89 and verse 33, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail."
Praise the Lord.
That's the Lord talking.
Amen.
He's not going to fail us. You might want to jot these three things down here. I don't have a blank for them. But here's three things you have to remember about this. His promises never fail.
Amen.
If God promises to do something, He will do it. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," right, "shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have to worry about your future. We know what He's promised. He's promised if we've trusted Him as Savior, we have a home in heaven.
Praise
you say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Because He's promised it. Praise I haven't promised it. He has.
Amen.
You could write this down too. His principles never fail.
Amen.
His principles never fail. What we sow, we will reap. We understand that's a principle from God's word. If we do right, he'll bless us. That's a principle from God's word. If we don't do right and we don't obey him, he will not bless us. That's a principle from God's word. And then number three, his prophecies never fail either. So his promises, his principles, and his prophecies never fail us.
Hallelujah.
Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen?
Amen?
You say, preacher, how do you know that? He said it. I have a Bible that's inspired and preserved in the King James Bible, every word of it.
Amen.
And it's authoritative. Amen.
Right.
Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
Amen.
Have I said it enough? Have I repeated enough? Our God never fails us.
Praise the Lord.
That's a foundational thing about failure. We can't blame God for anything.
Right.
But then number two, or letter B, would you write this down? Although God never fails us, here's a little addition to this. God allows us to fail.
Good.
He allows us to fail. Now we understand that our God controls everything.
Amen.
He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is the Almighty.
Amen.
There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He can do anything.
Amen.
He controls everything. And he can stop anything from happening. He is God.
Amen.
And if he wanted to, he could make it so that you and I never fail.
Right.
But he doesn't do that. Now, I know you're probably thinking, why doesn't he? I wish he did. Our God allows us to fail. You say, well, that's not nice. Actually, it's an act of his love.
Amen.
You know, we see this truth over and over in the Word of God. The choices of saints, if you will, God's allowed to fail. Again, he could have stopped everything, anything he wanted to.
Right.
I mean, think about it. Peter in our text, he could have stopped that from happening, but he didn't.
Right.
God allowed him to fail. I think of David, the man after God's own heart. I preached about him on Sunday evenings. He failed when he sinned against Bathsheba. God could have stopped that.
Right.
He's God.
Amen.
But he didn't. He allowed it. How about Lot when he chose to go and dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah? He failed when he chose to do that. And God could have stopped him from doing that. He could have.
Right.
But he didn't. When there was a drought or a famine there in the Canaan land, Abraham went down to Egypt. He wasn't supposed to go there, but he did. God could have stopped that, but he didn't. And Abraham failed. Nobody likes to fail. But God gives us a free will, doesn't he?
Amen.
And God still allows it. Why is that? Well, hopefully we'll find out. So number one, some principles of failure. God never fails.
Praise the Lord.
God allows us to fail. So the question is why? Well, number two, write this down. The purpose of failure. Now stay with me here. I'm going to go around the barn a few times here. And you're probably wondering where I'm at, but I'm going to land in a place I hope you'll figure out what I'm saying. Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know this verse.
Amen.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God.
Amen.
To them who are the called according to his purpose.
Praise the Lord.
Would you, in your mind's eye, in relation to this passage or this sermon tonight, think this even failure? All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Even failure. You know, in the Declaration of Independence, we read, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights,
Amen.
That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Notice that we have been endowed with our Creator
Amen.
with certain that our founding fathers called it unalienable rights.
Right.
Now, what does that mean? You see, our founding fathers understood a vitally important biblical truth about rights. They understood that there are two basic kinds of rights, and many confuse them. Stay with me here for a while. One is vested rights, and the other is natural rights, or unalienable rights. What are the two? Well, let me explain them, not in order of importance. The first are vested rights. Vested rights are rights that are given to us by the government. These rights are rules that allow people to participate and interact with one another without killing each other in the process. I think you understand what I mean. You see, vested rights are not necessarily bad and include things like this: operating a car, building a house, practicing medicine, buying a piece of ground, starting a business, going fishing. These are all vested rights, or rights that the government grants to us. If these rules and regulations are violated, what we the people have done is we empowered the government to revoke and punish the violator with fines or imprisonment or some other penalty. Why? In order to keep the peace among the people. The other kind of right is a natural right, or an unalienable right. Rights that are natural are rights that are not given to us by the government, but rights that are given to us by God.
Amen.
God gives us these rights. We are born with them. They cannot be revoked.
Amen.
They cannot be legislated away. Now, socialists think that all rights are given by the government, but they're not. There's certain vested rights, and then there's inalienable rights that are given to us by God.
Right.
And again, that's what our founding fathers called them, unalienable rights. Again, the word unalienable means this: impossible to take away,
right,
or impossible to give up. So understand, these God-given unalienable rights apply to every living soul.
Amen.
You have them and I have them. Unalienable rights do not infringe on the rights of other people or impose them. Here's what I mean by that. Someone who says this: well, you have to sell me a cake for my same-sex wedding. No, you don't.
Right.
You do not. Because I have an unalienable right to believe what I want to believe and practice my religious beliefs. Unalienable rights also carry the duty to use that right respectfully. In other words, you can't use, it can't be misused to harm others in defense of moral law. Here's what I mean by that. Well, I have a freedom of religion. Okay, well, since I do, I'm going to kill you because my religion says to kill you. It doesn't, by the way. But I'm just saying that's what some people say. You can't do that. You can't infringe on someone else's unalienable rights by practicing your unalienable rights. Does that make sense? I hope so. I like the way one person put it. They said, the right to swing your fist ends where my nose begins.
Right.
Go ahead and swing your fist all you want, as long as you're waving in the air. But that right ends as soon as my nose begins. You see, the struggle for freedom is the struggle to protect and exercise our unalienable rights. That's where the battle is right there.
Right.
Is that socialists and the liberals want to take away our unalienable rights.
Right.
Now, you may say, okay, what are these unalienable rights? Well, we read some in the Declaration. It said, among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Now, in Paul Skosin's book, he points out this. He says there are 8 basic unalienable rights or categories of rights that are seen in our founding documents. And I have them listed here. I'm going somewhere with this. I told you we're going around the barn. We're there, aren't we? In fact, we're on the other side. You're kind of wondering if we're going back. We're going to go back there in a minute. What are they? Well, let's read them off. Here they are. And these are right from our founding documents. Number one is this: the right of independent individuals. Now, what is that? The individual, you have the right to your own life.
Right. Amen.
Nobody has the right to take away your life.
Amen.
That's written in the Fourth Amendment, And it's written in the Declaration of Independence. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, that includes in the womb.
Amen.
That is a person. Amen. It includes end of life.
Amen.
Nobody has a right to take away someone's life, to make that decision, except for God Himself.
Amen.
Because the right to life as an independent individual is an inalienable right.
Amen.
Number two is this. We have the right to choose. Choice.
Right.
You and I have been given the freedom to choose, to believe what we want to believe.
Amen.
Hey, if I want to believe that that piano's a god, I can believe that in America. And you can't stop me. I don't, by the way, thank the Lord, because I wouldn't be your pastor if I did. But people can believe anything they want to. They have the right to choice and liberty of conscience, to choose what they want to believe. That's secured in the Declaration of Independence. That pursuit of happiness. My choice of life, as far as if I want to work this job, or no job for that matter. I have the right to choose that.
Right.
Number three is the right to property.
Amen.
We have the right to own personal property. By the way, our body is our first piece of property. No one has the right to take away our property. If I own something, no one has the right to steal it. And vice versa. Fourth Amendment, Fifth Amendment, 14th Amendment. The fourth one is this, association. We have the right to join together, assemble together with other people without interference from the state, to peaceably assemble. That's in the First Amendment. It is the right of the unalienable right of assembling or association.
Right. Amen.
Then number five, equality. Every human being has the same natural rights. That's in the Declaration of Independence. We're all created equal, every one of us, in the eyes of God. I think we should get that. Number six is defense, an inalienable right to defend ourselves. We have the right to defend our life and our property. That's the First and Second Amendment. Number seven, we have the right, inalienable right, to compassion. What that means is this. We have the right to give to whatever we want to give, to help whoever we want to help, as we choose. That's in the First Amendment. That has to do with our freedom of religion. We have that right of compassion.
Right.
But then notice the eighth one.
Good.
The last one is the unalienable right to failure. The freedom to fail. I told you we'd get around the barn. It took a while, but we got back to it. You and I, that is an unalienable right to fail. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, nobody likes to fail. Anybody like to fail? So, I don't want you on my team when I'm playing this moment. When we ever get a softball game out there again. Failure's not enjoyable, is it? A failure sometimes hurts. Failure can be discouraging. Failure can be frustrating. Failure exacts a price that can be costly. You know, sometimes a person pays with his life to learn that some things are dangerous, risky, or foolish. But failure, and write this down because this is your blank, failure is life's greatest teacher. Can I say that again?
Amen.
Failure is life's greatest teacher. You see, failure teaches us a lot of things.
Right.
It teaches us that God's word is true.
Amen.
You know how most of us got to the place where we believe God's word is true? Is we had to get chewed up and spit out by the world.
Right.
Till we finally said, you know what? This ain't working. We failed in things, and that failure taught us that way isn't a good way to go. It teaches us that God's way is the best way. It teaches us that the biblical traits, failure does, of perseverance, of getting up and going and brushing yourself off, if you will, by God's grace. It teaches us tenacity. It teaches us patience. It teaches us drive. It teaches us motivation. Failure encourages invention. Failure encourages innovation. We look for different ways of doing things. Failure shows us that our way we're doing it isn't right. It shows us that something needs to be changed. It shows us things that we are doing is wrong. Failure corrects us. Failure rebukes us.
Amen.
Failure sometimes teaches us that we should have planned better.
Right.
That we should have thought it out better. That we should have worked harder.
Amen.
You see, falling flat on our faces can be one of the best things in our life.
Good.
You believe that?
Amen.
It can be. Yes, it's painful. But failure is God's way of showing us that His way is the best way. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says this. In fact, let's go there. I want us to all place our eyes upon it because this perhaps is the key verse. Actually, I have it there in your at the top of your sheet. But look at Proverbs 24 and verse 16. Notice we read, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." It's talking about failure. It's talking about a guy who's trying to please the Lord and do things right in the eyes of the Lord. He's going to fail sometimes, but that failure is going to teach him what he needs to correct. That failure is going to teach him to change his life. That failure is going to teach him to change his ways. And he'll fall not just once, not just twice. The Bible there says seven times. I think that means it's going to happen again and again and again. We're going to keep falling, but what do? We get up and we move forward and we learn from it. Because failure's God's gift
praise the Lord.
To us. You know, I believe that it was Peter's failure. I believe it was, at least in part, that shaped Peter into the man he became.
Amen.
I think he always remembered that day. I think he never forgot. And you know, as I know, there's certain times that we fail in our lives, and boy, does that make an indelible print in our heart. It puts a mark there that we remember again and again, and it teaches us better than any other life lesson that I'm not going back there again. I'm not doing that again.
Right.
I don't like what happened. I learned from the pain.
Amen.
And God went on as Peter was converted, if you will, or turned back to God, is what that phrase meant in Luke chapter 22. And imagine he went on to preach on the day of Pentecost and preach other sermons and then pen the books of 1st and 2nd Peter and then actually live his life for the Lord the rest of his life and even die as a martyr for Christ. And I truly believe that part of that, not all of it, but part of it was the fact that God let him fail.
Amen.
And he learned a very hard lesson.
Right.
But he learned it well.
Praise
that he never would have learned without failing.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
So we see, number one, some principles of failure. That God never fails.
Amen.
But God allows us to fail. Then we saw, number two, the purpose of failure. Why does God do that? Because it's our teacher. It is what helps us to learn.
Amen.
But then number three, I want you to write this down. Let's talk about this. The suppressing of failure. The suppressing of failure. You know, one of the greatest errors that we make in life, I want you to listen closely, and I'm going to try to say this clearly, is when we try to get in the way of what God is trying to do in someone else's life through failure. I'm going to say that again because it's very important.
Amen.
One of the greatest errors we make in life is when we try to get in the way of what God is trying to do in someone else's life through failure. You know what we call that type, the world calls that type of person? An enabler. An enabler. In other words, we'll use the excuse of love. Well, I just love them so much. And we do everything in our power to jump in front of the bullet, if you will, to try to get them, to prevent them from experiencing failure. And we're getting in the way of God. But we do it all the time. You know, we see suppression of failure in three areas. Here they are. Where do we see this intervention occurring? Well, first of all, letter A, through society. We live in a society that works this way. We live in a society that tries to get in the way of the lesson of failure.
Right.
You know, some of the best things for your kids to do is to fail.
Right. You're talking about my little itty bitty Johnny.
Yeah. He needs a demerit. It's one of the best things he can get. He needs to be rebuked. It's one of the best things. He needs to know you failed.
Right.
You did wrong. You know, according to a May 16th, 2015 Fox News article written by Joshua Rhett Miller, he says this, quote, "At a growing number of middle schools and high schools across the country, students no longer receive failing marks when they fail. Instead, they get an H for held on their report cards. And then they are given a chance to rectify their poor performance later. They say no failing, no Fs. It's not allowed. Give them an H. You wouldn't want to hurt their feelings or hurt their self-esteem." Goes on to say, quote, "Educators in schools from Costa Mesa, California to Maynard, Massachusetts are also employing a policy known in school hallways as ZAP, Z-A-P. You say, what is that? I thought the same thing when I read it. It's this: zeros aren't permitted. ZAP. This policy prohibits a teacher from giving the student a zero for homework or an assignment they didn't do. They're not allowed to give them a zero. They must give them another opportunity to finish it. Don't tell them they failed." Some schools in Texas had a no-fail grading policy. They forced teachers to give out minimum passing grades. If a student failed, they weren't allowed to say he failed. They had to give him a C at the lowest. Okay. In 2016, Plano High School in Texas, the graduates that made the National Honor Society were not permitted to wear their National Honor Society regalia. You know how they wear those things? Because the administration said that, quote, they wanted everyone to feel included in the graduation and not single students out. You might hurt their feelings if you have one of those and they don't. Poor Johnny. We live in a society where everyone gets a trophy. Everybody. You're wonderful. Everybody's great. You know, it used to mean something when I was in high school to get a varsity letter, you know. You had to not only make the varsity team, but you also had to actively play in a certain amount of games or matches to get that. Not anymore. Everybody gets a varsity letter. Just sign up. So you can walk around with your varsity letter on. I'm on the team. Wouldn't want to cut anyone. Wouldn't want to say they didn't make it. No one is permitted to... You see, when everybody gets a trophy, nobody wins.
Right.
Nobody does. Our society has become enablers, and people today have no consequences for their wrong actions because we've stopped failing them or telling them they've failed. So again, we see this idea of the suppressing of failure in society. We see it another place, number two, and that is this, through socialism. That's what it is. Excuse me. Socialism or socialistic policies seek to eliminate failure by building safety nets at every level of society.
Right.
It answers the call of self-inflicted pain and misery with this: massive tax-funded supports. That's what it does. We take from those that are productive, those that are working, those that are doing right. Take from them so we can give it to this poor person that we don't want to tell them they failed. After all, I know, you know, they're just too tired to get up in the morning and go to work. It's just too difficult for them. You know, they're depressed after all. We can't do that to them. God help us. God help us. That's what these policies are doing. They're suppressing something that these people need. And I'm talking about those that can work and don't work and drain the system. You know what they need? They need to fail. You know, hunger is a great motivator.
Amen.
It really is. It's one of the best. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat.
Amen.
I'm just going to say it again. I say this all the time. It must be a pet peeve of mine. I say it to my wife in the car too. I can't stand the cardboard sign people when they do that. I can't. They're walking around. I mean, there's more and more and more and more and more. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I've seen teams of them, it seems like. Got a little group hiding here then, and all that. And I want to say, get a job.
Right.
And see, if you give them money and they could be working, you know what you are? You're an enabler.
Amen.
Because what they need more than anything is for people, not, I'm going to get to this in a minute, get to give them nothing and they fail and they realize, well, I guess I better get up and go find a job somewhere.
Right.
There's jobs everywhere today.
Amen.
People need people.
Right.
Do what everybody else does. Hey, we work.
Right.
That's how we pay our bills. You ever notice they always have God on? Most of them have God on there. God bless you. You know, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to guilt you into suppressing failure. Sorry. Socialism's an enabler. But there's a third one. Not only we see this through society and we see it through socialism, but lastly, here we go, we're coming home now, through saints. How do God's people... How do we suppress failure? Well, I'll tell you how. Even many Christians get in God's way and are enablers. You know, if somebody comes to us with a need, we want to have a heart for people. But we want to find out why. Why do you have the need?
Right.
If there is an emergency, something came up and it was obvious, unavoidable, and hey, we can be a blessing, fine. But if it's that you've run up your credit cards, or you're not on a budget, or you're not spending your money right, or you're doing wrong here and there, and you're buying cigarettes or alcohol, somebody comes off the street, and they got packs of cigarettes they smoke, and they want $20 for something to eat, the best thing they can do is fail. Because God's trying to work in their life, in their heart, to establish biblical principles in their lives. And us just supporting that is enabling them.
Right.
But we do it in some other ways as well as Christians. Many Christian parents have become enablers by trying to be the safety net for their adult children. It's true. They have adult children that don't want anything to do with God or want to have very little to do with God, and they don't want to live by Bible principles, and they want to do the wrong thing and engaging in sinful activity, or maybe just being lazy and not wanting to work. And they come to parents and say, could you help me? Bail me out. I need a place to stay. I need some money. You've become an enabler. Because when you help them, you're actually not helping them. You're hurting them. Preacher, you mean to tell me that I should just let them fall flat on their face? Yes. Yes, I am.
Amen.
That's what they need.
Right.
And by the way, it's not your fault.
Right.
It's their fault.
Amen.
They're the ones that want to live that way. They're the ones that want to do that thing. And don't say, oh, I want to live my life and live like enough. Oh, by the way, though, can you support my habit? The answer should be no.
Amen.
I say let them fall flat on their face, get out of God's way, and pray for them.
Right.
Pray for them. You say, is that biblical? I'll show you. Go to Luke 15. You know the story. the prodigal son. Verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. Luke 15:11, now 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Here it is. And no man gave unto him.
Amen.
Where's his dad? How come he's not peering over the fence and saying, son, you need... Oh, that's terrible. I can't let my son live like that. I can't. I have to bail him out. He didn't bail him out.
Right.
Matter of fact, nobody did.
Right.
But don't miss the connecting verse.
Amen.
And when he came to himself, why did he come to himself? Because he failed.
Right.
You see, if you keep bailing out and bailing out and bailing out and bailing out and stopping that failure, they're never going to learn the lesson.
Right.
Never will.
Right.
And they'll keep pulling on your emotions and tugging on your emotions and draining you. And by the way, you could be the cause of much worse things because you've taken matter into your own hands instead of letting God deal with it.
Right.
I mean, I have known parents that have enabled and enabled and enabled adult children that were on drugs to the point that the child died.
Right.
And I wondered if, you know, maybe if you just stayed out of the way,
right,
it wouldn't have been any worse. But you would have let God deal with it and not yourself with your own ideas. The best thing for them is to fail. You see, failure is one of the best things that can happen to a person. We don't like it. I don't like it. But I tell you what, it's a valuable teacher.
Amen.
And I would say it's God's gift and God's greatest teacher. Failure. So let me ask you something tonight. Do you understand this principle, parent? Well, I'll just do his homework for him. Oh, don't worry. I'll go run home and I'll get your folder that you forgot so you don't get the demerit because you forgot it. Let him get the demerit. I'm not picking on anybody specific, by the way, tonight. It's just some things come to mind. I got the teacher people over here, you know. Let him fail. Let him learn from failure. It's a much better teacher than being an enabler. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray together.